the New Testament. First letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 14 and verses 26 to 40. After the clarification last Sunday evening of the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when you remember, those of you who were here, and those of you who are not can listen while I tell you, that tongues speaking was relegated to private devotions. That's what Paul is saying in the first half of the chapter. Tongue speaking is relegated to private devotions in favor of edifying the church by prophesying intelligible truth. Truth that people can understand. Not unknown languages that would simply mystify them. We now come to what I've called here a cluster of statements which at first may seem to confuse the issues, not nearly so clear as the first half of the chapter is. I therefore think it necessary to say something by way of introduction to this study, although I've said something about it already in prayer, in reading. Was glad to bring out some important things during the reading. First, Paul is writing to a church still existing during the formation of the canon of Scripture, the substance of the Bible. You see, it's still being formed. The New Testament is being written. But you see, and indeed, what Paul is saying here becomes part of Holy Scripture. That's why it's in the Bible. But if what the great men of the church say since, such as, and I gave a list of them, I think, last week, such men as Augustine, John Calvin, John Owen, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, Spurgeon and Warfield, if what all these men from all these different ages say is relevant, namely, this is what they are saying, that the demonstrative gifts of the Spirit were given to the apostolic age at a creative stage of the formation of the church and of the canon of Scripture. And that these demonstrative gifts, were then withdrawn when both the church was formed or established and the canon of Scripture was complete. Now all these great men are saying something like that. Now there are evangelicals today, not only of the charismatic movement but others, who think that's going too far, and they would question the authority. Now go over the names again. Augustine, Calvin, Owen, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Warfield, and others. They would question their authority from the Bible for saying that these demonstrative gifts, that is, speaking in tongues and healing and prophecy, would question that they are withdrawn. But if there's any truth in it at all, and remember, in earlier days, none of these men that we hear of spoke in tongues. You never hear of Wesley speaking in tongues. Jonathan Edwards, that great revivalist, you see. Calvin, Owen, you see. If there's any truth in that, then we are much more limited in the church today as to creativity, because the word is complete. It's complete long ago, centuries and centuries ago. It's complete. It's closed. Don't add it. Don't add. Don't take away. Don't add. End of the Revelation is saying, you see. If that's the case, then, and it's not so much the tongue speaking we're concerned with, because we've seen that that's for private worship. Paul's quite clear on that. It shouldn't take place in the church. Unless. There's someone there who can interpret. But of course, as I was saying, was it last Sunday or some other time? Recordings have been taken of people speaking in tongues, and different people have been asked to interpret the messages, and interpreted them so differently that you couldn't make any sense. So one wonders about modern speaking in tongues, whether it is really of God or not. I'm not saying not, but I'm raising this question with you. But if it is the case that those spectacular gifts, demonstrative gifts, are to any extent withdrawn, then we are much more limited with regard to creating, to creativity. And that would mean that what Paul means by prophecy, giving revelations from God, like Daniel gave, you see. It's all in his prophecy, you see. That revelations would... there would be no more revelations. And prophecy must mean something else to us than it meant to them. You see. And I think it does. We have prophets today who foretell, not necessarily foretell, but foretell the word of God. I like to make a distinction between our two eldest boys, if I can call these old men boys in the faith, James and George Philip, you see. Very different, not only the color of their hair when they had some hair, but used to speak about the red one and the black one, but because James is a teacher and George is a prophet. Just hear him. He make you tremble sometimes. But a prophet is not giving new revelations from God that you could add to the book, because you mustn't add to the book, you see? All right then, it's clear from verse 26 that the local church, at first of course, as I was saying to the bairns, meeting in the homes of the people, was much more informal than with us nowadays. So that there was need, as verse 33 says, you see verse 33 says that there was need to warn people about orderly behavior if the church was to be edified and not degenerate into a confused rabble, such as you sometimes hear, you know, in radio or TV discussion, and the fellowship is obviously needing to be regulated in a way that Paul later delineates in his pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus. The whole thing has to be ordered and orderly. And sometimes in discussion, TV and the radio, you feel like saying to the reader, tell them to shut up and let one speak. But they let them rabble on, and you can't make out. Three people all talking together. And Parliament, Lord help us. Dreadful. Now, during this early stage in the church's life, when the Spirit was creatively at work among the saints, with revelations, you see, new things, as you have it in this letter. And indeed, Holy Scripture itself was being formulated. There was need for some corporate authority. First, that in worship, only one should speak in tongues at a time, and only if there was someone there to interpret, to explain and expound what the tongue speaker was saying in an unknown tongue. Fair enough. And the same with regard to prophets. I mean, that they would speak in turn and would be subject to the congregation, you see. So that if while someone was prophesying, another had an inspiration while his brother was speaking, the first speaker would give way. Either he would stand up, as they do in Parliament, or put up his hand or something, or indicate that he had something to say. And so the Scripture says, if someone has a sudden inspiration and wants to add or correct or whatever, the speaker must give way and hear what the second prophet has to say. You see? And that's what verse 32 is saying. It's an interesting statement. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, which means that they respect each other and would defer to each other. See, it's the kind of thing which now takes place in our congregational office bearers' meetings. You see, all the matters discussed there are not necessarily the same as in a church service, but that's what obtains. It never becomes a rabble or anything like it, because we have all respect for one another. And if someone breaks in, you see, you wait until the other has had his say, and then he says it. That's reasonable. That should obtain in any civilized company, shouldn't it? But especially in the church. I think we have to say, you know, that while we have all this revelation of how the church operated in its first days before rules were formulated, we have also Paul's much later pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus to guide us, especially as to the appointment of authoritative persons in the fellowship, such as deacons and elders, including a teaching elder. You see, the minister is just an elder along with the rest of the elders of the congregation within the Presbyterian Church, but he is called a teaching elder. That doesn't forbid other elders to teach, but he is particularly set apart to be a teaching elder, you see, or a pastor or a minister, chosen, of course, as he is by the congregation. Whatever they think about it after they have chosen him, it's they who choose the minister. Well, now, the kind of democratic practice in fellowship described in our passage here is that of such denominations today as our brothers and sisters of the brethren, and certain other groups like that who have much more informality in their worship. But you see, in the course of time, how old's the Brethren movement? At least a century and a half, isn't it? Early 19th century? But in the course of time, even such groups, and especially our friends of the Brethren, have seen fit to modify their ways, to call themselves churches instead of halls, and to seek for pastors to teach the people. A pastor is to be appointed to the Deeside Christian Fellowship in January, and some have been agitating for that for a long time, but some of the old diehards say, oh no, we believe in the any man ministry. But now, not only them but others, and even where there isn't an official pastor, sometimes there's an unofficial leader of the assembly, the fellowship, you see, because they're seeking for pastors to teach the people. Because many of the Brethren of younger generations do not have anything like the scriptural knowledge that the older men had. My, some of the older men, businessmen and working men of an older generation of the Brethren, had tremendous knowledge of the Scriptures and pored over the Scriptures night and day. Midweek meetings, which are hardly heard of nowadays, apparently. You see? But it's not so now. And these young people are not being taught of the Scriptures as their fathers taught themselves and taught one another. And so they're needing pastors, you see. And therefore they tend to veer to some extent away from the any man ministry, which has led to all sorts of difficulties of one kind or another, not least of priority and authority. You know, it has sometimes been remarked that in Brethren circles, the fellowship has prospered most where, by dint of someone's superior biblical knowledge and personal authority, there was an unofficial pastor. Now, of course, that, of course, does not give us or anyone license to support a dogmatic hierarchy of clerics in the Presbyterian or the Anglican Church, either bishops or teaching elders called ministers. It doesn't give them license to lord it over the flock. And you would concede, wouldn't you, that in the context of our own present Presbyterian setup, more participation by elders in the ministry of the church has been devised, especially in midweek Bible study. I only lead midweek Bible study once a month and have done so for years. The first 20, 25 years, I took it every Wednesday. But there are so many men here who are able to give excellent Bible study that it would be wrong of me to hog it all the time. You see, and so once a month, and the others take it. And I love to sit under these men and be blessed. I wish more of you would come and be blessed under them. Well now, where am I? In my notes. Yes. Then also, as far as participation is concerned, there is absolutely free participation of all believers in our prayer meeting, without restriction of any kind. Anyone can come and stand up or sit down and pray openly. Perfectly free to do that, and many do. It's a blessing. You see, there is really considerable freedom for believers to take part in our form of worship. And the minister has been from time to time, note this, willing for this participation to be increased. But when I've suggested it, the office bearers obviously prefer the pastor to take the lead, especially in prayer and preaching. I don't know if they're still of that mind, but the last time we discussed it a year or two ago, that was their mind. And as I get older, it may be that we may need more participation with the elders. We'll see about that. The Lord will guide. But here's another consideration. Look at verse 33b after the beginning of a paragraph, isn't it, in the NIV? 33b to 36. And this other consideration is with regard to the participation of women. Now, this is not easy. After a great deal of research and the best and most reliable scholarship I can find about this suggests that in view of the fact that in chapter 11, verse 3, now look at that, chapter 11, verse 3, now, yes, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. It's the fourth verse. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head covered dishonors his head. Now, does that not give license to women as well as men to pray and prophesy? Of course it does. Of course it does. Although what is meant by prophecy there, as I'm saying, may be different from what it is. Do you see that? Now, in view of that, the scholars admit that women both may pray and prophesy, and the restriction on women in our passage here, you know, about being silent, you notice that, about being silent, not speaking, they say, and Professor Don Carson, who has twice preached in this church from America, and a very, very able and reliable New Testament scholar, Don Carson says that the restriction on women here about being silent has to do not with taking part in prayer or prophesying, but with weighing. You see the word weighing? Weighing or judging prophetic utterances as mentioned in verse 29. You see? That would simply mean that authority for weighing utterances was a male responsibility according to the biblical principle of male headship, as Paul sets it forth, you remember, in 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 2 and 11. 1 Timothy 2 and 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And this is the reason, and we're not discussing 11 and 12 at the moment, but 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And that makes for what is called the subordination of womankind. And it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner, and that refers to woman's submission. But neither subordination nor submission means that woman is to be treated as a lesser character in the church. Never, never, never at all. And according to what we've read in 11:3-5, she may pray and prophesy. And the law in verse 34, you see that, it is suggested by Don Carson, would therefore be the law of Genesis 2:20. Have a look at that. Genesis 2:20, which says, "For Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" And the law in verse 24, says Carson, would refer to that, you see, which is referred to, as we've seen in 1 Timothy 2:11-15, of woman as created for man, and therefore subordinate and submissive to him, and yet equal in value before God, but in a different order with regard to public worship. All right then. Much to discuss there, and I'll be glad to discuss with anyone over this, but I'm trying to be as clear as I can and yet be as balanced as I can. The latest part of our chapter from verse 33b would then simply assert Paul's apostolic authority to regulate forms of worship in the church in its early stages. Now, if I say that, does someone say, as was once said in the General Assembly about another matter some years ago, that the Bible is time-bounded, that what was said long, long ago doesn't apply now? I'm not saying that. You see, some would say that the Bible is time-bounded and we need to break away from its restrictiveness. No, I am not saying anything like that at all. But if there is any relevance in what these men, whose names I quoted throughout Christian history a little time ago, if there is any relevance in what they have said about the withdrawal of the demonstrative, of the spectacular gifts, because they were valid only for the apostolic age, while the canon of Scripture was still being formed, then some of what we have read in this passage must yield to what we have in the later pastoral letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus, where the church is to be regulated by elders and deacons, neither of which is mentioned here. There's no word here, you see, at this early stage. No word about elders and deacons, but you get all that in 1 Timothy. Now, all this, of course, could be seen simply, all that I'm saying, you could say, maybe somebody is saying in their mind, that I'm simply seeking to justify our own structured form of worship and to defend what is Presbyterian. Now, I certainly wouldn't want to be dogmatic about that. I want to remain teachable to the end of my days. Although, you know, a simple Presbyterian order of service is certainly agreeable to Scripture and is simple enough for the Spirit of God to take hold of us in the service and to take hold of the leader of the service and make it vibrate with the presence and the purpose of Almighty God. I aim to keep the services simple. You know, some ministers who come and sit here when we're having communion are shocked at the simplicity of the communion service, because there's a whole rigmarole in the Book of Common Order that most ministers use for communion that I don't use. And I don't want too many words. I want us at the Lord's table to be so aware of the Lord's presence that the minister doesn't intrude and interfere. And I don't want the minister to intrude and interfere any time. Although, of course, he is expected to lead us in prayer. But we should all be praying, you see. You see the point? But you see, in view of the fact that a great many of those who have favored a much less structured and informal style of worship, you see, some of the charismatic fellowships in the town are led by people who came out of Gilcomston. Gordon Shewan's wife belonged to Gilcomston before I did. And James Kincaid was brought up here. Others, you see. And they favor a much less structured and informal style of worship than we have. But you see, some in the end have taken refuge from lack of authority in contemplating the appointment of pastors. And we are led to consider the development in practice as well as in doctrine of biblical truth as it unfolds in the progressive revelation of Holy Scripture. We're learning. And you see, there's an advance from 1 Corinthians to 1 Timothy. You see that? What was relevant in the Old Testament covenant is not necessarily relevant in the new, following the death and rising of the Lord Jesus Christ. That made a difference to the covenant. And what was relevant while the church was being apostolically established in the days of the apostles, in the days of Corinthians, and while the canon of Scripture was being formed, that naturally gives way to the further development of the church. You see, look at it this way. You have the accounts and the Acts of the Apostles at the very beginning of the church. Then you have Paul's earlier letters, like 1 Corinthians. Then you have his later pastoral letters about deacons and elders and all that sort of thing. And you see, if we keep going back to first principles only with regard to worship as well as to preaching, we must see to it that we don't invade the sanctum of the apostolic age. We mustn't go back to the apostles' age, because we are not apostles. We haven't the authority they had. They needed special authority to form and build and complete the church and the canon of Scripture. We don't have to do that. Ours is to take it and live by it, you see. Because the canon is closed forever. It's complete and finalized and must not be added to or subtracted. And you see, as long as leaders of worship in our setup are sensitive, notice this, sensitive to the susceptibilities of a congregation of well-informed Christians. And I tell you, it costs a very great deal week by week to prepare messages for well-informed Christians. And you never know who's sitting there, who knows far better than the minister. And it's costly to minister to people like that, you see. As long as the leader of worship is sensitive to the susceptibilities of a well-informed Christian congregation, and he doesn't seek to lord it over the congregation, exercising only the authority of the Word of God and no mere ecclesiastical rod, you see, thinking that a collar of robes gives him authority to boss the congregation. No! As long as that doesn't take place, then a certain amount of peace and settlement may be found, as we were singing about in the first psalm. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's the church. I say a certain amount of peace and settlement may be found in a structured order of service. But you see, because it is open to such an order of service is open to all sorts of abuse, it is important that there ought to be a body of men. And I would say in the background of women, whether wives or not, a body of men and women who are free to express opinion, especially on modifications and developments of the pattern of worship, so that a leader or pastor may enjoy the general approval of the congregation. Otherwise, a congregation might be considered by the presbytery to be in an unsatisfactory state and call for presbytery interference, which happened, as with Sandy Shaw's congregation and him being dismissed, you see. Happy the minister and the congregation if the minister senses the needs and possibly the worthy desires of the flock and is able to modify and adjust his ways of doing things acceptably to the fellowship, towards the advance of the people of God under those structures and even the strictures which are helpful towards that maturity which makes a church both an outreaching and a welcoming fellowship, which it should be, outreaching and welcoming. One of the questions, you know, a minister has to answer upon ordination and induction to a charge, after he has answered more fundamental questions about the faith, he is asked, "Do you promise to seek the unity and peace of this church, to uphold the doctrine, worship, government, and discipline thereof, and to cherish a spirit of brotherhood towards all the followers of the Lord?" That's the fifth question. When answered in the affirmative, there are three other questions which he must answer, which further emphasize the nature of the relationship between a minister and the congregation. Question number six asks, "Are not zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men, so far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements to enter the office of the holy ministry?" With the answer, "They are." And number seven, "Do you engage in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to live a godly and circumspect life, and faithfully, diligently, and cheerfully," notice, I like that, "cheerfully to discharge the duties of your ministry, seeking in all things the advancement of the kingdom of God?" And the proper answer is, "I do." Then number eight, "Do you accept and close with the call to be pastor of this charge, and promise through grace to study to approve yourself a faithful minister of the gospel among this people?" "I do." Do you know this? I still tremble when I hear these words at an induction, and I recall standing down there, just there. There were pews in those days, of course. I recall standing down there 46 and a half years ago, crying to God for strength, even to answer the questions. Little did I know then, for all my fear in those days, and I trembled as I stood there, little did I know what it was going to cost to seek to do so. You see, the only possibility of being able to endure is by a word which we came across last Saturday evening in Psalm 69 at prayer, spoken by David in deep distress. The zeal of your house consumes me. The zeal of your house consumes me. But you see, our Lord took these words and he lifted them up, or the writer of the gospel lifted them up onto a new plane in the cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2 verse 17, you know, when they were said of Jesus, when he drove the money changers out of the temple precincts, the zeal of the Lord's house has consumed him. Now, of course, no man can equal the Lord's zeal. But you see, these words give a hint as to what commitment is called for, not only from the pastor, but from the flock, if a God-glorifying fellowship is to survive from generation to generation. Now, the time is gone, but let me just say this in closing. I want to say a word about some of those things now. We usually appoint as elders here, mainly from our deacons, those whose zeal for the kingdom displays itself in a particular commitment to Christ, and especially a commitment to prayer. And I have to tell you that it is the sad fact that at present there has been some hesitation with regard to the advancement of that process of appointing elders from deacons. If we do not have the same commitment to prayer in our younger men that we have had in our older men, then I simply want to say this congregation, new spire or no new spire, this congregation is on its way out. And talking of women, younger wives, is it not part of your responsibility to see to it that your young husbands are faithful in this regard, even if it should be inconvenient to you? They say a minister needs a wife to spur him on. Some ministers, alas, are dragged back by their spouses. And I wouldn't like to think that applies to the spouses of young office bearers here. A married woman, you know, needs no more authority and power in the church than that of influencing her husband toward a commitment to the Lord and to prayer. Even single women can have, and in our experience here, have had discreet influence on younger men, which has challenged them to zeal in prayer. Let us all think and pray very seriously about these things. Amen.